Thank you, Father. There's a place in the Holy Spirit where we can make the enemy tired, weary, discouraged, dispirited, depressed, confused, exasperated, in need of therapy. Now, we're on this journey, and it's not just a journey into the heart of God, it's a journey into His very sovereignty and His supremacy. There really isn't much point in being in Christ if any of those earlier statements are untrue. If they're not true in our lives right now, that's our journey. It's not about getting there when we die, it's about being here now. You know, the most intimidating thing about us is our intimacy with God. It's the thing that intimidates the enemy more than anything else, that there may actually be some people in the church who are real worshippers in spirit and truth. Why is God looking out for worshippers? Now, He's not looking out for pastors, or prophets, or apostles, or evangelists, or teachers. He seeks people to worship Him in spirit and truth. And the very things that you believe are an act of worship. And the way you use those things that you believe is an act of worship. That your intimacy with God is the most threatening thing against the forces of darkness. You know, spiritual warfare is not just about taking authority over the enemy, for goodness sake. It's about discovering the sovereignty, the supremacy, and the majesty of Jesus for you. It's about learning that your peace can be so solid, it's impenetrable. It's about learning that rest is a weapon against the enemy. And it's about each of us becoming more childlike in our approach to who God is. There's a place in the Holy Spirit that God has dedicated Himself to bringing you into. There's no question about this, beloved. It's a passion with God. The passion of God is about the fullness of Christ. It's about the church shaping up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a place set aside for each one of us that you simply must come to in this life. Or your journey's been wasted. Somebody breathe, eh? It's like a big black hole just opening up here. Moses was such a person, you know, who caught hold of something in God. And it's what he saw in God that drove him all the days of his life. What you think about God is the single most important thing in your life. There is nothing more important than what you think about God. What He is for you. Who He wants to be for you as an individual. Moses' relationship with God was so visible. If you look at Exodus chapters 33 and 34, his relationship was so visible. He'd walk out of the camp towards the tent of meeting, and the whole of Israel would come and stand in the doorway of their tent and watch his progress through the camp, waiting for that moment when God would descend and would come and talk to him face to face. And Moses, in his relationship with God, knew he had favor with God. I hope that by now we really understand something of the depth and the power of the favor that is upon each one of us in Christ. God did something extraordinary. The Father puts you into the one place you'd always get your needs met. He puts you into Christ. He puts you into the one place you'd always get your prayers answered. He puts you into Christ. He puts you into the one place where His heart would always sing out, yes and amen. He puts you into Christ. He puts you into the one place where the enemy cannot touch you. He puts you into Christ. He puts you into the one place where everything is possible. He puts you into Christ. Where everything that He's planned for you, because He knows the plans and the purposes He's got for each one of you. He puts you into the one place where you could see it and taste it and live in it and walk in it. Puts you into Christ. What a brilliant idea. The one place that totally inviolate, it puts you in the Christ. And in our relationship with God, everything stems from who Jesus is for us. And in that one place, God touches you with the dream that he has for you. It's pretty easy to know what God is thinking about things at times, because he will insist on keep breathing it into our heart. You know, you can't have a decent thought about God that he didn't put there first. Now, the easiest way to check out your desire for God is just check out what is it you're sighing about right now. You know, those quiet moments when you go, Lord, what is that? What's that sigh all about? When you know what it's about and you can write it down, that's the desire of God right there for you. You can't have a desire for him that is not mirrored and matched by his desire for you, because that's where it started, in the heart of God. That he loves you with a passion that on days is ferocious. He has things for you to do, beloved. But before we can begin to access those things, we need to thoroughly understand who God wants to be for me. God wants to show you everything about himself. He's like that. He loves to manifest himself. Loves to reveal himself to us. And he wants to show you everything about himself that you could possibly manage to understand and receive. But I tell you, beloved, there's one thing in particular that God will want to show you about himself. One thing. He'll show you everything, but there's one thing in particular. And that one thing, whatever it might be, that one thing will be your access point into his heart every day for the rest of your life. So Moses said to the Lord, show me your glory. Because he reckoned, you know, I'm getting on well here. See how far I can push this thing. Show me your glory. I don't know what he was thinking about. Was he thinking about power, majesty, flashes of lightning, what? I don't reckon he was prepared for the answer that God gave him. But I think actually God made sure that Moses asked him the question. Because it seems to me, in my own limited experience with the Lord, is that all of the great questions I've ever asked him all started in his heart. And all he did was he backed me into a corner where asking this question was the only sane, reasonable thing to do. And then he looks at you and says, oh, what a brilliant idea. Show me your glory. And God smiled at him and said, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. See, I think the issue was, the father was desperate to show his goodness to Moses, because that's where he wanted him to live. He wanted him to have a revelation of his goodness, so he got him to ask the question, show me your glory. Because as far as Moses was concerned, the glory of God lay in the fact that God is good. And God's goodness was going to be a concrete, tangible experience in the heart of this man. Cause my goodness to pass before you. And this goodness, Mo, it's so powerful. I'm going to have to hide you in this bit of rock here and shove my hand across, because you might get incinerated by it. So amazing. And you might want to turn to that actually in Exodus 34. So he's up on the mountain and the Lord comes down. Verse 5, Exodus 34:5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. I always find it fascinating the things that God says about himself. Whenever God talks about himself, you have to take it monumentally seriously. Because when God, you see, I have this theory about God that he totally loves himself. That God knows that he's the best thing since sliced bread. He knows he's absolutely wonderful. And he's totally in love with who he is. Not in any kind of narcissistic way, but just he has such a pleasure in being God. It's like, this is the best job in the universe, and he's the only one that's good enough to do it properly. He absolutely adores being God. He's totally happy in himself. And his joy is a source of incredible strength. God's not miserable. He's only acquainted with grief. He doesn't live there. And grief is not one of the fruits of the Spirit, eh? Neither is sorrow or sadness. But there is this incredible joy and lightness about God. That you can come and cast all your cares about on him. because he is just so light and easy and joyful and kind to be with. So they're there on the mountain. And God just, in this moment, he's got Moses all to himself. And he wants to show him his goodness. Because God wants something of him to so invade Moses' life, to so impregnate his heart, he will never be the same ever again. And while I've got him here, he's thinking, I'm just going to brag about myself. Because it's not just about the goodness. I want him to see what I'm really, really like. And so God begins to talk about himself. He passed by in front, this is verse 6, and proclaimed. This idea that the Lord just begins to shout out who he is and what I'm like. And he says this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses' only response to this was to bow low towards the earth and worship. You know, what God has called us to do is impossible for us. He has not called us to do what is reasonable. He's not called us to do what is attainable. He's not called us to do what is possible. He's called us to do things that are utterly impossible for us to do. So impossible, all we can do is bleat out, but I can't do this. And God just grins and says, I know. But I'm totally useless. And he smiles at you and says, ah, oh, you're perfect. But I'm completely monumentally stupid. And the Lord says, oh, yeah, I know, you're just so right for me. You know, all of life in the Spirit is paradoxical. A paradox is two apparently conflicting ideas contained in the same truth. So God himself is a paradox, eh? He's a righteous judge on the one hand who demands the death penalty for sin. But he's a loving father on the other hand who pays the price himself. And in this paradox of spirituality, you have to die to live. You have to be last to be first. You have to give in order to receive. We're told that the church is a building on the one hand and a body on the other. Can't get two more extreme things than that. A building is rigid, inflexible, unmovable. Aren't you glad? But a body is fluid, flexible, constantly changing. So how can the church be rigid and yet fluid? How can it be flexible and yet inflexible in the same moment? It's because one thing relates to our being, the other relates to our doing. See, we live in this relational paradigm, and we work out of a functional paradigm. And God wants us to learn how to be with him. And there are some of our situations where the only thing you can learn how to do right now, in some of our crises right now, is to find a way of being with God. So we're learning how to be, and we're learning how to do. And we're learning that in God's heart, God wants to be something for us. And what he wants to be for us is rigid, inflexible, unmovable. That's why he says about himself, I am the Lord, I don't change. God is rigid, inflexible, unmovable about a number of things. One of them is his love for you. I remember years ago being in a time of civil disobedience with the Lord. When I wasn't doing too well, eh? And God was blessing me and I couldn't handle it. And so I was railing at him, why are you doing this? You should be slapping me. Why are you blessing me? Why are you loving me? And all I heard in my spirit was, well, Gray, this is what I'm like. Live with it. I like being this way. And I can't change. Because this is what I want to be like. And it's when I came up against this intransigence in God that he is the lover of my soul. That there is something in his nature which is inflexible. He is love and that's it. I'm not going to change. And you find out this paradox of who God is, that he is consistent, but he's also unpredictable. You always know where you are with God. You seldom know what he's going to do next. But he's totally consistent. He will always be this way. And you know, your own consistency in the Spirit is tied in to the consistency of who God is. That our whole deal about being conformed to the image of Jesus is that we become as consistent in our approach to God and people and life as He is. And the church is supposed to be consistent and unpredictable. The problem with the world right now is the world has worked us out because we're so boringly predictable about everything that we do. But that's changing, eh? Thank God for that. One day we'll learn to stop calling ourselves Christians, eh? And we'll just become people of Jesus. One day we'll lose all of our religious baggage and we'll just become people of the way, following after God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, just loving God and loving whoever happens to be next to us at any given moment. Interesting that Jesus could reduce all of the Bible to two verses. First two commandments. That on this hangs all the law and all the prophets. So if you ever get stuck, eh, just try and remember two verses, you might be alright. God is consistent, but He's unpredictable. He'll always be the same towards you. He'll never change His heart towards you. He'll always be like this, because He likes being like this. But the things that God has called you to do, you're going to have to learn to do them the way He wants them done. Because He will not show up for you the way that you think He should. He'll be unpredictable, okay? So Moses gets this call. Listen, Mo, can you not just nip down to Egypt for the weekend and give this message to Pharaoh? Now, with all of Moses' history, hey, this is a huge thing. So I want you to go down there, get in his face, in the courtroom, in his throne room, where all of his entourage are going to be present, because you ain't getting a private audience. And give him this message, let my people go. And while you're doing that, I'll just nip around behind the throne and whisper in his ear, don't listen to him. I'll harden his heart. And Moses is thinking, don't help me, Lord, eh? That's unpredictable, eh? Send you on this totally impossible mission. And I'm going to make it even more impossible. So your agenda is just talk to Pharaoh. My agenda is to make sure he ignores you. You've got to bring Israel out. I want to destroy this occult power. Huh? Sometimes you just have to do your job and let the Lord take care of everything else. So God doesn't send an army with tanks and guns and planes to rescue over 1 million people from the most occult nation on the face of the earth. He sends one old boy with a stick and a stutter. What's all that about? Gideon is outnumbered 4-1. He's got 32,000 men in the parking lot of his local church. This is the contemporary version. And Gideon's thinking to himself, dear God, if every one of these men fights to the best of their ability, we might just have a chance. All the sergeants are walking around the men saying, you just got to kill four, then you can have a Starbucks. Just kill four and we're all cool. Meanwhile, God's nudging one of the angels thinking, do you not think Gideon's got too many men? This may not be fun, eh? And I know this lot. If by some freak chance they do get a victory, the Lord will be doing the high fives for the next 20 years, boring us to death with how bad they are. So God gives this word. Don't you sometimes hate it when God gives a word? Anybody scared right now can go home. 22,000 guys can't believe their luck. All you can smell is burning rubber. And they're out of there. And now they're outnumbered about 16-1. And Gideon's quietly freaking out. But God's still thinking, you know what? Still too many boys here, right? And so He chooses your army based upon whether He likes the way you drink your water or not. Sends you all down to the river. If He likes the way you drink, you're in, eh? So Gideon ends up with 300, which is less than 1%. So God got rid of just over 99% of his army. And then God says to him, now you can go out and surround the enemy. And Gideon's thinking, math is not your strong point, is it? And by the way, I couldn't have surrounded him with 32,000. How the heck do I do it with 300? And God says to him, so Gideon, do you want a prophecy? He's thinking, flipping it, yeah. Need something, Tylenol, anything. So God says, okay, go down into the camp of the enemy and I'll give you one. Well, can I not have one here? Well, no, I want you to go down there and I'll speak to you down there. And so he's tiptoeing around in the dark. It's acres and acres of canvas. And he's tiptoeing around over guy ropes and everything else. And can somebody explain to me how is it he ends up in the middle of the night in a pitch black outside the one tent where this guy has just had a really bizarre dream? So Gideon's kind of like stood there thinking, I hate my life. And suddenly the guy in this tent wakes up and says, I just had this dream. And his friend wakes up and says, what? Well, I had this dream. This huge round loaf of bread came crashing down a hill, smashed through the camp. And his friend says, I know what that is. That's the sword of Gideon. And Gideon's going, round loaf of bread, sword. Sword, round loaf of bread. I don't get it. Talk to my friend John Paul Jackson. He says that flipping dream breaks all the rules of interpretation. So this guy says, that's the sword of Gideon, that's it, we're stuffed. And Gideon's thinking, huh? So he kneels down in the field and worships when he's surrounded by the enemy. So on days you're left with the question, well, who's really in charge around here, right? It's unpredictable, eh? You don't fight battles by getting rid of 99% of your army. You don't give a guy an incredible encouraging word by telling him to go into the camp of the enemy. So Israel crossed over Jordan, yeah? And there's this newly married couple called Simeon and Rachel. Just got married, eh? All lovey-dovey and everything. Wonderful. Crossed over Jordan, they're in the promised land. As soon as they set foot on dry ground, they're in this clinch, first kiss in the promised land. Pitch tent, pitch the camp there, they're fussing around in the tents, and suddenly trumpet goes out, message, all the boys have got to come down for a men's meeting. So Rachel kisses Simeon, first men's meeting in the promised land, off you go, honey. You know, I'll put a chicken in the microwave, time you finish, it'd be great. So he's kind of like all walking down, you know, first men's meeting in the promised land, they get in the meeting place, and there's Joshua with his hands behind his back. Then boys have got a prophetic word, they're all going, yes! And he takes his hand from behind his back and he's holding this flint knife and he says, thus says the Lord, drop your trousers. They're going, what? And he starts talking about circumcision. And all the guys are going, why now? Wouldn't it have been more sensible to have done it on the other side of the Jordan? Because we're in this land and the enemy's got more men, they're better weapons. I mean, we won't be able to fight for at least 3 or 4 weeks. It doesn't make any sense. Ach no, it's just God being unpredictable, eh? So they're all looking at Joshua thinking, man, should have stayed in the Baptist church. Meanwhile, all the prophetic guys, who are truly the most astute people on the face of the earth, are all noticing he's got a flint knife but no sharpening stone. So they're all kind of elbowing their way to the front thinking, I am not going to be last today. Meanwhile, Rachel is back in the tent, chicken in the microwave, brand new dress on, fussing away. And she's thinking, snuggly thoughts. But eventually, you know, this meeting drags on and the chicken's ruined and she's getting mad and she's already been on the phone to her mum. And eventually, all the guys start coming out and it's taken a long time to get up here. What's going wrong? And eventually, Simeon walks up and she's fuming, chicken's ruined, you know, and mascara's run, all that kind of stuff. And she's looking at him and saying, why are you late and why are you walking like John Wayne? And he says, don't ask, eh? Of course, that's the last thing you can say to a woman whose chicken is ruined. Don't ask. Everyone's thinking, why now? This doesn't make any sense. It's just God being unpredictable. You know, when you look at stories like that, well, not stories, they're real life experiences. Hey, somebody lived them out. The one thing it tells you is this, beloved. There's absolutely no security for you in what God is doing. There's only security in who He is. Because what God has called you to, the ministry that God wants to give you, there is zero security for you in that ministry. If you're looking for security in God through what you're doing, you're going to be endlessly disappointed. There's only security in who He is. So that's the thing that has to grip your mind and your heart, your imagination. What is it that God wants to be for me? I said earlier that I believe that God wants to show you lots of things about His nature, but there's one thing in particular that He will want to show you. One aspect of His nature that He wants to make most real to you. For Moses, it was the goodness of God. For Paul, it was about grace. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a revelation about the love of God. For me, it's the kindness of God. God is the kindest person I've ever met in my entire life. And for the last 12, 13 years, God has been relentlessly kind to me. I mean, day after day, week after week, month after month, year in, year out, relentless in His kindness. Flipping relentless. I mean, He never gives up. Every single day, there's not been a day that I can remember in the last 12 or 13 years when God has not said something or done something that's monumentally kind. And all of my access to God is through that kindness. I know He's the kindest person I've ever met in my entire life. He's the happiest person you'll ever meet. He has the sunniest disposition of anybody that you'll ever know. He's powerful, but He's gentle. He's gracious, and He's good. He's incredibly peaceful, amazingly faithful. He's our refuge and our fortress and our high tower. He's our secret place. He's generous. He's consistent. He's unchangeable. He's eternal and everlasting. Always the same. Always. What's your picture of God, eh? What's your vision of God? How you see Him determines how you view yourself. How you see God determines how you view your own life. How you see Him determines how you view the church. See, if you fail to see Jesus, for example, as the Prince of Peace, as your Prince of Peace, that may be the one thing that's contributing the most to your inability to rest in the Lord. The way we live is profoundly shaped by our picture of God. Are you a sinner who struggles to love God, or are you a lover of God who occasionally struggles with sin? How you see God and how you see yourself are linked. The more you have a wrong view of God, the more religious and legalistic you may become. Pharisees were people who never got it on personally with God. You know, we're all Pharisees trying to get healed, eh? Some of us need more healing than others. The Pharisees lost sight of what God was really like. So they couldn't recognize Jesus when He came, even with signs and wonders. And yet, even though that was their historic way of recognizing God in their midst, by His power. He is the God who answers by fire, for example. So do you see God as the one who provides? If so, you cannot be anxious about having your needs met. Is He the God who gives you His own life and character? The answer to that is yes, that in conflict situations, you must view the fruit of the Spirit as His provision for your integrity of lifestyle. Our picture of God can be drawn from our interaction with parents or church people or peers or people in authority or our prevailing culture, which influences how we live on days. If you've had a problem with people in authority, you may mistake God's benevolent dictatorship as autocratic and rebel against them. Question, do we need to critically examine our picture of God? Every time we are led into a new phase of our spiritual journey, we must take the time to update our image of God so that we can travel into a new experience in Him, so that we can journey with upgraded confidence. Because there are things that God wants to give us. I believe this. There are things that some of us should have been moving in a while back. And God cannot give them to us because our image of Him is not yet good enough to hold those things and sustain those things and take the warfare that comes with it. Because when you walk with Jesus, you partake of all the warfare that He provokes. Ah, but that's the fun part, eh? I'm very privileged to be the source of lots of demonic confrontations. I have assignments against me. Right now, I usually have 300 to 400 people every day praying. I have demonic assignments against me all the time. From witches, warlocks, Satanists. You too could have such fun. I have curses against me all the time. I have people often coming into meetings. There may be a few people here this evening. God bless you, eh? What you're trying to do will not work. And the only reason you're here is because the Holy Spirit is going to grip your heart this evening. So that will be cool. I have people actually getting on planes, same flights. I sat next to Satanists at 35,000 feet, which is way too cool. Because as far as I'm aware, they're trapped in that steel tube with me. One guy revealed himself to me, he got this seat assignment next to me. We're 10 minutes into the flight, and he reveals that he's a Satanist with a demonic assignment against me. It just made me giggle. Thinking, you do not have a clue what is going on here. I have no doubt the enemy inspired him to do it, but I have also no doubt that God wanted him on that plane sat next to me. It's not enough just to do defensive warfare. The real thrill in warfare is stealing the enemy's best people. Yeah? So he said, I can curse you and all kinds of things will happen. I said, no, they won't. You can curse me and God will bless me. That's what's going to happen. He said, don't put me to the test. I said, you're on this flight because you want to be put to the test. So go ahead, curse me, eh? But think about what you want to say and make it a really good one. Because I will tell you now, to the depth of your hatred, that will be the depth of the blessing of God upon my life. So have a go. So he did, and I thanked him. And I said, you do realize that you're on this journey out of darkness into light. And right now you're here because God wants to tell you how much He loves you. So I just sat and told him story after story about what God is like for me, giving him my testimony. Not telling him what I was like before I got saved, because that's my history. Your testimony is, this is what God is like to me. So I just sat there and told him story after story. In the end, he got his seat assignment changed. That was like 9 years ago. None of those things he said ever happened. Except that I started to get blessed in areas of my life. There's a place in the Spirit, beloved. If you're scared of the enemy, it's because you've not yet seen the majesty of the one that you're serving. If you're worried about what the enemy can do, it's because you have no real understanding of who God wants to be for you. One thing I want to be clear of here, this is not an open door into presumption. We live our lives dictated by who God is for us. Do you see God being active in your circumstances or passive? Are you resigned to situations? When you pray, Do you see God inclining his ear to you? Or do you feel that you've got to persuade him to listen to you on days? You see, if your image of God is that he is eager and delighted to be involved with you, then your whole approach to him is defined by that picture. I'm on this journey personally into a place of deeper and deeper childlike simplicity with God. But in my Britishness, it's God says it, I believe it, that jolly well settles it. I'm looking for something that's earthed in simplicity because I've seen the majesty of God and it dwarfs me, makes me look tiny. It encompasses who I am. You get lost in the immensity of God. You get drawn into this place of worship. And your intimacy, as you get intimately acquainted, your intimacy is the chief source of your intimidation towards the enemy. I'm not trying to intimidate the enemy. To be honest, I'm not even bothered about him. I don't go looking for the enemy because I can't think of anything more stupid. We are seekers of God. We don't need to go looking for the demonic or the enemy. We are seekers of God. And when God comes to us, the enemy comes looking for us. And I'm not trying to battle the forces of darkness. I'm just want to turn the light on. Because that's what you do, isn't it? You go into a dark room in your house, what's the first thing you do? You flick the switch. You turn the light on. Together we can turn on a light so powerful, so bright, nothing can hide. Thing is, when distortions creep in to our picture of God, their negative effects are felt throughout the whole of our life. How we handle conflict, how we relate to people around us in less controlled situations, whether we have any values or ethics or integrity, how much love and peace and joy are we actually experiencing, what's the level of our righteousness and our purity. You know, we live at the mercy of our ideas. We need to reflect wisely upon the image of the Lord's nature. When life goes wrong, do you assume that God is punishing you or that he cannot protect you? Are you afraid that God will reject you? Do you think you have to be perfect before God will accept you? I've learned that when I do well, he approves of me. When I do badly, he accepts me. Because there's nothing I can do that could make God love me more. And there's nothing I can do that would make him love me less. He loves me because he is love. It's nothing to do with my performance. It's everything to do with who he is. And when you see God in that light, you can relax. What you think about God is the single most important thing in the world. Now, we're shaped emotionally by the image of God that we carry in our hearts. God loves us. He enjoys us. He's deeply personal with us, as well as being almighty on our behalf. God is faithful to me when I'm not faithful to him. And his love and his faithfulness have always won my heart to a deeper level. And that's an issue, isn't it, beloved? Can our hearts be won consistently by God's grace and kindness? Our picture of God needs to be redrawn. My experience of God is that he is the kindest person I have ever met in my entire life. He's broken my heart. I can't tell you how many times he's broken my heart with his kindness. How many times in his kindness he's come to me, kept washing me, until I came to a point where I believed it implicitly. I came to a point where I began looking for the kindness of God, and then began seeing it more and more and more. I have an expectation that God is going to be kind to me, because that's my major access point into his heart. That he said to me, Gray, you can depend upon my kindness for you. I remember I was in South Africa 5-6 years ago, and just sharing in a conference in Cape Town just about what the kindness of God had meant to me. And there's a guy in the conference called Andre de Villiers, who's a singer-songwriter, and it so touched his heart, he went home and he wrote a song, and he sent it to me. It was about my testimony with God. He said, I wrote this because God asked me to write this song for you. I'm not going to sing it anywhere else. I'm never going to sing it except on this CD. There's only one copy, and this is it. And he sent it to me, and so I put it in, and I started playing it. And halfway through, my wife Heather popped her head around the study and said, "What's this song? Who's that guy? And why is he singing about your relationship with God? I want to play it for you right now." This is my testimony about the kindness of God. His disciples, Matthew 16, he said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And there were at least four distorted images. Some said you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets. Who do you say I am? Comes a point in all of our lives when we have to face up to the fact, what is it that I know to be true of God for me? Who is he for me? See, at the heart of this question is a process for sustaining our relationship with God at a high level of confession, at a high level of proclamation, and at a high level of declaration as a part of our worship. He's not asking this question because he's having an identity crisis. This is his way of making sure that we don't have one. He knows that our having the right picture of him will lead us into blessing. It'll lead us into destiny, and it'll lead us into breakthrough. "Blessed are you, Simon. God in heaven has revealed this to you." There is a revelation of God for you that you need to live in for the rest of your life. And upon that revelation, whatever it is, that is the rock that the enemy will be broken against. So for me, when push comes to shove, the kindness of God is the revelation that I most live with. And when I come into warfare, it's the kindness of God that sustains me. Because I know he wouldn't put me into that kind of situation if there wasn't something he wanted to do. So being rooted in the kindness of God, I can stand there and just look and wait. and be at peace and be at rest, because I know that rest is a weapon against the enemy. So I can stand in the kindness of God, and I have time to see what's in the heart of God for this situation. See, without a revelation of God, you're going to run. It's the revelation of who God is for you that makes you stand, makes you sit, makes you walk in the things of God. Especially on the days when things are going against you. And you start to understand how God thinks. Why God does things the way that He does them. There's a revelation of God in picture form that produces a breakthrough. And it pushes us into a new dimension of relationship with God. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. There is a revelation of God to you that cannot be overcome by anything. What does that look like for you? What is it that God wants to be for you right now? That if you were to grasp it, if you were to see the enormity of it, if you were to touch the supremacy of it, it would change your thinking forever. What is that? What is that one thing that God wants to give you that will make you so powerful in the heart of God? That will make your intimacy so much more profound? That it becomes the place of your absolute confidence in who He is. And that confidence, beloved, will never be shaken. Because the goal of God is to press you deeper and deeper into that revelation. So that it governs your thinking, governs the way you view things, governs what's in your heart and what comes out of your mouth. It rules you, how you see God. It rules you. And because it rules you, it'll cause you to rule in the places where God has put you. What is that? There is something that God wants to give you. It doesn't matter how old you are, how long you have left, how young you are, how long you have stretching out before you. It's all irrelevant. God wants to give you something of Himself. So profound, so powerful, it will govern everything. It'll be the wellspring. It'll be the source of everything. This is the seat of your dependence in me. God builds the church upon the image of Himself that we allow to be sown into our heart. And that picture of God that we have within us is part of the bedrock of our walk and our hope in Him. See, with the right image of God, heaven will open to you. With the right image of God, hell cannot prevail against you. I have lots of dreams. Most of my dreams are usually extremely interactive with God in one way or another. I was going through a whole season where the Lord was just showing me about me, Him, and warfare, and what it was going to be about. And showing me in particular that this whole thing of His kindness was going to be the bedrock of my confidence when the enemy came calling. I remember in this particular dream, I was on this battlefield and had a whole series of dreams that were very similar, where I was always outnumbered, massively outnumbered, and everything looked desperate. And in this particular dream, there's just a few of us together, and we're surrounded with this huge bank of enemy soldiers, all about 9'12", you know, wide, ugly. And I remember thinking, okay, so in this dream, all these enemy soldiers, huge, and you know, varying sizes, something like 9 foot, 12 foot, 15 foot tall, and massive. And I'm just thinking, okay, so I'm going to die. So I pull my sword out, and I pick the biggest guy that's there, and I'm staring right into his kneecap. And I'm just thinking, I'm going to take you out, pal. I'm going to stab the thing that's right in front of me, which is your left knee. I'm going to stab that knee, bring you down, and then stab you in the throat. I'm having all these pleasant thoughts, so. And it doesn't matter to me what anybody else might do, but I'm taking him out. And I have this thought, well, so here I am, and so where's the kindness of God? So I took a step back, and I said, so Lord, I have an expectation about kindness, so the kind thing right now would just be to whisk me on holiday to Hawaii. Somehow don't think you're going to do that. So where is the kindness of God? And I just set myself to wait. I thought, I'm not looking at this enemy soldier right now. I'm just going to wait internally. I'm just waiting for the kindness of God. And so I close my eyes and I'm just waiting. And then I hear in my spirit, look at that soldier again, but look 18 inches above his head. So I start at his knee, put my eyes all the way up, past his nose, past his eyes, past his forehead, and suddenly it's like, there is Jesus waving and smiling and giving me the thumbs up and winking at me. And it's like, they don't know I'm here. And I look at him and it's like, I start to smile and my heart just goes out to him. And it's like, I'm now feeling like I can do anything. And then I hear this like voice in my spirit, now look at the enemy. And they're all actually, as before, they're all looking at me murderously. Now suddenly I look into their eyes and they're nervous. They're worried. Some of them are showing signs of fear. You can feel the sweat. You can see the sweat coming down off their forehead. I look across that line and there isn't a single one of them that is not now nervous about something. Why? Because they can't intimidate me, but my intimacy is intimidating them. And I'm starting to see who I am in this whole thing and what God wants to be for me. We know that one person with God is in the majority, no matter how much we are outnumbered in the natural. Simple mathematics say there's a battle in heaven, one third of the angels fell and became demons, so we still outnumber the suckers 2-1. And we have Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit, and then there's our Father. What's your picture of God? Hey, what's your picture of the Godhead? Now, I really like the Eastern view of the Godhead. I dislike the Western view very much. The Western view, if you look at all the kind of pictographs and everything, it's always like this big figure, which is the Father, this medium-sized figure, which is Jesus, and a bird. What's that about? What is that? The Eastern idea of the Godhead is three equal-sized figures sat at a round table. I like that. What's your image of God, beloved? Your image of God will drive your expectation. It's time for an upgrade, I believe. I believe God has drawn us to a place here this weekend where He wants to give us a serious upgrade in terms of our whole picture of who He is. Now, we've all been on this journey, eh? And our journey's just coincided in this place. And I believe that God has set aside this time to seriously connect with each one of us in a way that maybe He never has done before, or maybe not for a long time. Beloved, there is something that God wants to give you that's going to mark your life from this point until you meet Him. And it's going to drive everything. And the interesting thing is, for all of us, is that we have all waded through so much frustration to get here. We're here because we're desperate for God. We're here because we're searching. We're here because we're hungry. We're here because we have a dream. Because God has been putting into our hearts these last months, if not several years for many of us, putting a dream in our heart about who God is. And there's a longing in the inside of us to connect with God in a more meaningful way. We're all hungry. Some of us are starving for the presence of God. And beloved, it's not just the presence of God in a meeting. Jesus did not say, I have come that you might have meeting of them more abundantly. He has come to actually give Himself to us in a way that is unprecedented in our life. Time for an upgrade. Time to have our whole vision of God renewed. Time to come into a fresh focus about who He wants to be for you. And it's time that your heart got squeezed and gripped with that revelation. There is a revelation of God for you as an individual that is supposed to be astonishing. So powerful, so great, it'll change everything. And that's what we're about this weekend. I believe God's giving you permission to lay hold of Him. Why don't we just pray for a moment? Why don't you put everything down and just relax and close your eyes. And the person next to you starts to snore. You have my permission to dig them in the ribs. We can get them healed later. Father, I thank you. Father, would you please just let your peace descend into this place. Papa, you have a dream for each one of us. You have a passion for each one of us. There is a spirit of revelation in this place, and you intend to connect with us. I ask that you would make it impossible for us not to connect with you. I ask that you would override our unbelief, any condemnation or shame, that you would override any feelings of not being worthy, any low self-esteem, that you would override all of those things, because the truth is, we are worthy of your love, because you put us into the one place that makes us worthy. We cannot be in Christ and be worthless. Thank you for that, Father. We cannot be in Him and unworthy. Being in Him makes us worthy. Thank you for that. That's why you tell us to walk worthy of the calling. You considered that we were worth dying for. Thank you. You put us into the one place where you could come to us and overwhelm us. So our heart, Father, is, would you please overwhelm? Would you overwhelm my heart? Would you baptize me afresh in all that you are? Would you fill me with the Spirit? Would you help me to see the totality and the majesty of who you are? The life, the love, the laughter, the joy, the peace, the power, the gentleness, the kindness, the tenderness, the compassion, the grace, the mercy. All of it there, all mine, all freely available. My prayer, Lord, is that you would totally obliterate any capacity for us to perform and earn our way into your heart. That you settle it in our hearts right now. That you love us, not because of anything we've done, but simply because of who you are in yourself. So Father, we rest in your love. Lord, I ask in this place that you would heal us mentally. All of our mental struggles, our inability to picture you, or to receive the fact that you love us because you're love. I ask that you'd wash all those things away by your grace. And I pray that you would awaken every single one of us. I ask you, Lord, for dreams. That you'd come in our dreams, that our dreams would be so vivid, so powerful, so inescapable, that you would come to us by the power of your Spirit, that you'd make it impossible for us to miss who you want to be for us, that you yourself would rule and reign in our experience of you, that just like at salvation, out of a clear blue sky, you'd fall upon us and touch us and impregnate us with your passion and your love. Overwhelm our hearts. Fill us, Lord, to the point where we cannot even stand. You're so outrageous. Love us outrageously. Many of us, Lord, are realizing this evening that we've left our first love. But you've come pursuing us. And you've drawn us to this place because you want to be intentional with us in a way that we've never allowed you to be. But that's changing. Our hearts so open to you. We need a miracle, Papa. So we pray. In the name of Jesus, overwhelm us. Overwhelm our heart. Take us to a level of intimacy we've never even imagined was possible. Break every bond. Overcome every obstacle. Touch us. The cry of our heart, Father, that we might know you. We might really know you. That we might become the people that you've always wanted us to be. So I pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus to overwhelm our hearts in Jesus' name. Well, I came here with a prophetic word, and I guess all of that is just to release this. I believe God wants to start us off with a promise, our time together. I want to say this, and I want us just to sit quietly for a few moments. This promise is rooted in a particular thing in Scripture. It's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 11. So it's a 7-11 prophecy, eh? And it's this. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. I believe God is giving you permission this evening to ask Him for one thing. And the answer is yes. 1 Kings 3:5, God said to Solomon, "Ask me what you wish me to do for you." One proviso here. Be wise in what you ask Him for. James 4:3 says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures." Understand this, that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. Ask Him for a sign. It could be something spiritual, something in your relationship with Him. It could be something in the natural. Maybe you've got a loved one in sickness. It could be something to do with family. Whatever it might be, the Lord is saying, ask me. And the answer, before you even ask, the answer is yes and amen in Christ. And what you ask for is going to itself be a gateway into a new experience of who God is. But God is going to put a signpost in your life this evening, that when He gives you what you've asked, it will open up a whole new way of faith and a whole new way of being for you in Christ. So close your eyes for a few minutes. We're going to do this right now. Close your eyes for a few minutes. I ain't letting any of you out of this room until you know what it is. And the Holy Spirit's going to breathe upon you. Take your time. Don't pick the first thing that comes. Take your time. If you've got two or three, just ask the Lord, so which one of these is it? Or is it any of this? He's saying to you, ask me for a sign. Ask me what you want me to do for you. You know, because some of us have got to a place where we no longer ask God for things. And tonight we're going to break that. So He loves you with a passion. He wants to open your eyes. He wants you to see and know and understand the totality of the passion and the majesty that He wants to declare to you. Ask Him for a sign, and the answer is yes. Holy Spirit, come and breathe. And when you know what it is, I want you to write it down. And when you've written it, I want you to stand as a declaration that you're going to stand in this thing. Whatever this thing is, it is going to be a catalyst in your spiritual development. It's a signpost from heaven. It's a catalyst, an unmistakable act of God that will change the way you think for the rest of your life. Ask me for a sign. What is it you most want from God? What is it you most want from God? This is where the Holy Spirit gets to kiss you. Father, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Yes. The answer is yeah. Yep. 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 Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Some of you are thinking, well, is it this or is it that? Just choose, because the answer is yes. Yes. The answer is yes. Yes, and so be it. Oh yeah. This is the doorway into a whole new place of confidence. The reason I ask you to write it down is because God wants you to pray that thing now. Have the joy of praying it. And every time you pray it, your faith in God is going to grow. This is a relational thing right now. You just ask and keep on asking. It's not because He's deaf. Not because He needs to be persuaded. He just wants you to have the joy of asking Him. So you need to ask Him with joy. Father, You said, I'm asking for this. And every time you ask, something's going to happen in your own heart. You're going to learn the joy of asking God to do the very thing He most wants to do. He wants to do this. He wants to do this. He wants to do it. You're going to have the joy of asking Him to do something that He is so looking forward to doing. So ask with joy. We're not begging God here. We have permission. It's time to get joyful now. This is God starting to be intentional with you. Because some of us have got out of the habit of living in the intentionality of God. So He's signposting something right now. This is the way I want our relationship to run until you meet me finally. Intentionality. I intend to do this thing. You ask with joy. In the UK, we call them push prayers. Pray until something happens. Yeah? You got the joy of praying until it breaks upon you. You've got the absolute pleasure of praying the will of God. This is the will of God. Ask me. And the answer is yes. When you know what it is, stand. And you're going to learn how to stand in this thing and depend upon God in this thing. This has become a watershed for many of us. The moment when something clicked in our spirit and came into a new place of faith in our relationship with God, with who God wants to be for me. The answer is yes. So Father, here we are. Why don't you just begin to speak out to the Lord? Speak out in tongues, speak out in whatever language you're comfortable with. Just begin to talk to Him. Just begin to bless Him. You know, the gospel is too good to be true. The gospel is so astonishing. It's almost like a fantasy. It's too good to be true. Are you sure this is going to happen? Oh yeah. But it sounds too good to be true. Uh-huh. That's why it's called the good news. Good news is so incredible. Almost too good to be true. So Father, as we just bless you, as we touch your heart in gratitude, our prayer is that you will begin something this day that will last the rest of our life. That you will thrust us into a new area of experience and activity in your Spirit. That will lead us into a place of such a profound revelation of who you want to be.